thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Good morning, church family. Our scripture today comes from John chapter 11, verses 1 through 6 and 32 through 45. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, you all grab a seat. Turn with me to John chapter 11. As we continue to work through this gospel this fall. Most of you guys know that this summer we took a long hike in the Alps. My family and I did. Amazing beauty. It was an absolutely life-changing experience. The scenery there is just astounding, and I don't think I'll ever get over just the ability to walk through the mountains and see all the things that were around us and then soak them up and enjoy it. The area we're in is also known for a lot of adventure junkies and all kinds of stuff going on, but at any given time, you could look up and you'd see 10, 12, 15 parasailers flying over the top of the Alps, wherever we were. I've got a picture here. This was actually not from our trip. This is my wife parasailing a couple decades ago before we had kids. And when it comes to bravery in our family, she's the one that jumps off mountains, not me. I have no interest in jumping off mountains whatsoever. Here's the thing for me about parasailing. Parasailing looks really cool when I'm on the ground. When I look up and I see, I think that looks amazing, and I'm sure it would be an incredible experience, but there's not really any part of me that wants to do it. And then when you think about actually being up in the air, to be honest, there's even a part of me that thinks that would be cool. Like once you're out there just floating around and you're looking and seeing all the things out there, that would be a pretty amazing too. You know the part I don't like about parasailing? Jumping. Like leaving perfectly good ground and just launching out into the ether, hoping that this little piece of thin cloth that's attached to a jumble of metallic things that are strapped together by bolts that are then put together on a harness that's holding my body up, that I'm going to just step off a mountain that's perfectly good and trust that that thing's going to hold me up. But that's what parasailing is, isn't it? You're entrusting your life to an apparatus that you think will hold you, but the only way to enjoy the experience of parasailing is to have faith in the sail and to step out. And I think that has some importance for us as we think about our faith too. Sometimes when we think about what it looks like to trust God, I think it's a little bit like what Jesus is asking his followers to do in John chapter 11. They've watched Jesus. They've been around Jesus. They've seen Jesus teach. They've heard his amazing kind of words of wisdom and his philosophical approach to life. They've heard his morality and his ethics. They've seen him do good works. They've seen him care for other people. They've seen his miracles and things they've done. But you can sort of do all those things and still keep Jesus a little bit at arm's length. You can still do all those things without entrusting your entire life to Jesus. And in this passage, I think what we're going to see is that Jesus is asking the people that are around him in that day to take a much bigger step of faith that's going to require a significant shift for them. And I think it's true of us too, that if we're going to take, if we're going to enjoy all that Jesus brings our way, we have to believe all of who Jesus is. We have to entrust our entire lives to the entirety of who Jesus is. That there can be nothing held back. But if we're going to truly walk out into complete faith in him, more that goes beyond kind of a cultural thing or goes beyond admiring for the kind of person he is or goes beyond appreciating the good deeds that he did. But if we're going to actually entrust our entire lives to him, it's going to take a pretty big leap of faith. It's going to feel a lot like stepping off a mountain. So let's jump into John chapter 11 and kind of see how this unpacks today. John chapter 11 tells us about Jesus' greatest miracle. And as we see this, it's interesting the tension that shows up from the very beginning. In fact, in three times in the first three verses, it mentions that someone is ill. And it's going to go from kind of this generic statement to something way more specific, more intense, and more relational. In verse 1, it says, a certain man was ill. Verse 2 gives you a little more information. It says, Mary, who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with his hair, it was her brother that was ill. Now, this story actually hadn't happened yet in John's gospel, but it became famous in the church at that point. And so John's sort of tipping his hand saying, hey, the guy who's sick, he's the same one that you've heard the stories about, his sister who took a bottle of expensive perfume and anointed Jesus' head with it and then got down on her hands and feet and took her hair and washed Jesus' feet in this extravagant scene of love. That story became kind of a famous story in the history of the early church, and they all would have known it by the time they read John's gospel and or heard John's gospel being read. And so John's sort of making sure they understand that, hey, the guy, the certain man who was sick, he's the brother of the woman who did that amazing thing with the perfume and washing Jesus' feet. And then in verse 3, he takes another layer of specificity. He says that Mary and Martha sent word. They sent someone to tell Jesus, Jesus, the guy who's sick, he's your friend, the one that you love so much. And so now you're supposed to feel this intensity, right? I mean, this is someone who's really important and he's really sick enough that they sent word to tell Jesus. And then you get to verse 4 and there's a big but. You can laugh at that. But when Jesus heard it, Jesus is going to do something that's kind of shocking. So everything in the momentum of the passage has been building up to get you this intensity about what's going to happen to this sick guy. And then it says, but when Jesus heard it, he says, ah, the illness does not lead ultimately to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man might be glorified through it. Feels a little off, doesn't it? Like when you think of a dear friend, one of your closest buddies is sick, and Jesus goes, ah, it'll be okay. It's going to be used to make a greater message. And there's something that's going on here, and I think John was a little bit nervous about it too, because in verse 5, John says, now, I want to reassure you that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So it's almost like John feels the tension in the deal and says, I want you to know before I tell you what happens next, Jesus really does love these guys. And so then he's going to begin to explain what happens next. Verse 6. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, let me ask you a question. When you hear about a family member, a loved one who's really ill, what's the first thing you think you ought to do? Drop everything and go, right? Like you think, I should stop and I'm going to go to the hospital or I'm going to run home and check in on them or see how they're doing. Or at the very least, you think Jesus would stop and just pray for him, right? I mean, Jesus, we have other examples in the Gospels. If you think about other stories we've seen, there's been other times where Jesus was a long, long way away from someone and he heard about their illness and he prayed. And even though he wasn't in the room with them, they were healed and they were fine from then on. And so Jesus could have done that kind of thing with Lazarus. Jesus could have been like, hey, I got this. Like, Father, take care of that dude. Lazarus gets up, walks out, and everything goes back to normal, right? But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus actually waits, and he purposefully does something really different. Look at what he does. In verse 6, it says, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stuck around 2 days longer in the same place where he was. He just hung out, kept doing what he's doing, changed nothing whatsoever. And John is being a little bit overboard in the way he describes it, because he wants you to understand this is intentional. That Jesus wasn't just sort of careless or haphazard or something else, but when he heard about it, he purposefully delayed for 2 more days. He stayed right there in the place he was. Friends, are God's ways sometimes not our ways? Like, do you realize, do you have that experience sometimes that the thing that you think ought to happen is not what God does? And when you think, I know exactly how God could sort of fix this problem, and God goes a totally different direction, and you're just left scratching your head going, I don't understand exactly what's happening right now. I think what we need to understand is that God's plans are never without purpose, even when we can't see the full plan in front of us. God always has a reason for doing what he's doing. But I think in this passage, we're meant to feel the tension. If Jesus loved him, why would he wait? Well, let's keep going and see if we can find out. Verse 7 and 8. And it says, after this, Jesus came to the disciples. So he waited a little bit. Then he came to the disciples and said, all right, let's go back to Bethany now. Now let's go there. Let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Now, let me give you the background of some of this story. That Jesus had been, remember in John chapter 10, Jesus is dialoguing with the leaders of Israel and the Jews. And he had just healed a blind man. And there's this big debate about what power Jesus used to heal this blind man. And so there's this conversation that's happening. And when they get to the end of John chapter 10, Jesus makes this claim, and he claims to be God. And as he does, y'all laughing at that thing? Y'all hear that cricket? Yeah, it's going to drive me crazy the entire time. Someone call down wrath on that cricket. No. Well, we're going to press through. So John 9, Jesus heals the blind man. John 10, you get this whole interaction, and they're going back. And at the end of John 10, the disciples recognize that Jesus is claiming to be God. And so it says they pick up rocks to stone him. And so now Jesus, they've left, and they're about 150 kilometers from Jerusalem. And now Jesus says to his disciples, hey, let's go back. Let's head back there. And what does the disciples say? Jesus, we don't really want to play dodgeball with rocks. Like, that's the way his disciples see this is, hey, if we're hanging out with you and they pick up rocks and start hurling them at you, we're going to get hurt too. We don't really want to be part of that. But Jesus isn't afraid. In fact, verses 10 and 11, I mean, it made sense why they would be afraid in a lot of ways. But verses 10, 9 and 10, Jesus isn't afraid. Why? Because he says, if you're walking in the light, you're going to be okay. That if you're walking in the light, God's going to take care of you, and you don't have to worry about that. And so, in fact, he says that he knows his time in the light's about to end. He's going to come to the end of his life, and it's winding down. So things are moving, but he says, this is what we're called to do. So he's going to head back. But he also begins to, or has now, a supernatural knowledge that Lazarus has died. So he waited until he knew the reality of what happened, and then he's going to move. Look at verse 11. It says, and after he said these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. If he took a nap, he's going to wake up. We don't need to go risk our lives for that. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant he was taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us now go to him. So Lazarus has died, Jesus says, but for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. For your sake, I'm glad I couldn't have kept him from dying. For your sake, I'm glad I didn't heal his illness before he reached the point of death. And one sense, Jesus' delay sure appears to be callousness, doesn't it? That he doesn't seem to have fully entered into the pain that Mary and Martha lost their brother. Mary Martha's brother had died. They've put him in a tomb. They've gone through this incredible grief, and it feels in one sense in which Jesus doesn't fully engage with that, but John makes sure we know he loves him. So that's not the point. John's making actually a larger point that Jesus has a greater purpose he's trying to do. It's for the glory of God that he says, and it's also for their sake. He says, I'm glad I was not there. Why? See, the reality for what Jesus was doing in this passage is that it was actually an act of love that he delayed. His delay, his waiting to go rescue this problem is actually a sign of his love, because he wanted them to understand a much greater faith in him. He wanted them to understand that they could trust him no matter what. Look at verse 15. What actually motivated Jesus' love? He says, so that you might believe. In fact, that phrase gets repeated several times later in the passage. As Jesus says, the reason I operated in this way is so that your faith might get bigger, so that you might believe at a deeper level, as you might understand who I really am. Friends, do you see how important this is for our lives? That sometimes God delays rescuing us from our circumstances. Sometimes God allows us to go through trials and allows us to go through other things so that we might believe him in a new kind of a way. Verse 4 is key to the whole passage. He said it's for the glory of God. See, the purpose, the reason Jesus is operating in this way is two things. It's so that God gets more glory and so that we get more faith in him and we begin to trust him. But the process here is not easy, is it? It's like having to jump off a mountain and trust something you can't really see. It's interesting that three times it said that Jesus was there, he could have done something about it. Verses 21, 22, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. See, she had faith, didn't she? Jesus wanted her to have more. Verse 32, Mary came to Jesus when she saw him, and she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. She believed and trusted him too, but Jesus wanted her to have even more faith than what she had. Verse 37, some of the Jewish people that were watching at the time said, could the one who healed the blind man and opened his eyes also have kept this man from dying? See, they were connecting the dots and said, and this guy did all these miracles. Could he not have saved this guy if he loved him so much and prevented all this sadness of his dying? You see, they'd seen all of the things he'd done. They had some level of faith in him, and they're right. Jesus could have done something. But Jesus' motivation was to actually increase their faith. But it was still motivated in love. In fact, friends, I think that's hard for us to understand sometimes, isn't it? Like in the course of your own life, when you have stuff that you can't understand, that when your life takes a turn that maybe isn't the way you wanted it to go, and you begin to wrestle with the reality of the things that are right in front of you, we just sometimes have a limited understanding, don't we? It's like being stuck in traffic, and you can see, all you see is the taillights in front of you, and all you know is that your path to where you're trying to go is blocked, and you can't get there. But all you have is a very human perspective, a very low-level perspective. But if someone were to see that from the heavens, and they were to look down, they see an entirely different perspective. They see maybe the trouble that's up ahead that you're avoiding, and they can actually see something much further out than what we can see. And so sometimes I think for us, we have to recognize that our perspective is limited and God's is different. And so Jesus is actually preparing his disciples for what's to come. What do we know? Because we're a little further down the story. What do we know about what happens after this? Jesus is going to go to a place where he's arrested. Jesus is going to a place where he's falsely accused. Jesus is going to go to a place where he dies. And Jesus knows that's coming, and he's saying, if I go to that place, you're going to be in panic because you're not going to be able to come to me now. So I need you to trust me. I need you to know more about who I really am and more about what I'm going to do. This is what's happening in this passage. And so Jesus goes to Bethany, he sees his friends, and there's an interesting arrangement to the rest of the story, because in John's gospel, any other time Jesus performs the miracles, you get this kind of pattern. You have miracle and then an announcement. And so Jesus will perform a miracle, and then there'll be a discourse or an explanation of the significance of that miracle. So Jesus does something like heals the blind man, and then Jesus talks and explains it to everyone, says, let me tell you what I was really doing. Just like you guys are spiritually blind and need to see. I healed him. He was physically blind. Now he sees. You need to be spiritually healed so that you can also see. So he has this pattern of miracle and then discourse. John here actually reverses it. Jesus is actually going to give the explanation before he does the miracle. So he inverts everything. I think he does it for two reasons. One, he wants to build the drama. Two, I think because it makes it even more powerful that Jesus operates this way. It's like Jesus is at his pregame press conference on Friday, and he says, let me tell you what I'm going to do in the game on Saturday. Like we're about to kick booty and take names in on the field on Saturday, but he's on Friday in his press conference saying, this is what's about to go down. I'm about to win this victory for you. And so he explains it before he gets there and tells them in advance about the victory he's about to win. Verse 23 to 26, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus, let me tell you what's happening there first. Jesus makes this kind of generic statement. Your brother's going to rise again. How does she take it? See, the Jews believed that there was a resurrection, that the righteous in the last day will be resurrected. And so she takes it as Jesus going, hey, you'll see your brother again in heaven. It's true, and it's a statement that is helpful, but she doesn't take it as something that's going to really change the situation she's in right there and right now. She takes it as we all know that to be true, right? I know, Jesus. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. He said, I know he'll rise again in the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never really die. Martha, do you believe this? See, Jesus is pressing in a little more. He's going, yes, let's go beyond the kind of cultural trite things that we say. Do you really believe that I can bring about life from the dead? Do you understand what I'm all going to be about? And this statement of Lazarus is going to rise again works on two levels. He says, yes, he is going to rise again, but also he's really about to rise again, like here in just a minute. Like I'm about to do something that is going to be so mind-blowing, she can't even wrap her brain around it. She's reacting, but she doesn't really know how to process what it is that she's saying. And so Jesus is offering this solace, but it's also pointing her to something different. Deeper. When he says, I am the resurrection of life, that phrase, we've seen it over and over in this book of John. Seven times John cites Jesus making an I am statement. And I am points back to God's name of himself. God revealed himself in the Old Testament as I am who I am. I am the God that I am. I'm whoever I want to be is what it's saying. And so it was the name God gave himself and he revealed himself to Moses. In the Old Testament, when Jesus cites it and says, I am, he's saying, I am the God of the Old Testament in the flesh. So Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so now he gives a specific version of that. We see the other statements Jesus makes in the Gospels. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And so we see these statements to make. And here Jesus makes one of those huge pronouncements. And here's what's going to happen in this is the fifth I am statement in John's gospel, but Jesus presents the gospel in two short verses, presents the good news to Martha in the face of all that she's enduring. Who does Jesus claim to be? He says, I am, meaning I'm God, but I am the resurrection and life. Thee is unique. Thee is exclusive. I am the only resurrection. I am the only way to life. I am the only way you can truly experience these things. And so Jesus is claiming something amazing for himself. I'm not just the one who raises someone on the last day, but I'm the one who can raise myself when I go to the tomb too. I have authority over death. And so Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And what is it Jesus offers to anyone that looks to him? Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. It's an amazing statement that even though you physically, mortally die, you're not going to die forever, you're still going to live. And then he goes around a little bit differently and says it a little different way and says, everyone who lives and believes in me, so those are together, shall never really die. Meaning you're going to undergo some kind of physical loss, but you're never really going to die. You're going to have life beyond life. It's not just a get out of jail free card. You guys understand that about the spiritual life? So what Jesus came to give is not just you get a do-over. You get a second chance. You get a get out of jail free card. He came to give you an entirely new experience of life that you begin to taste now and that lasts forever. And so that's what Jesus wants us to understand here, what he's telling Martha. Who can get in on this? What's the word Jesus uses? What's the word? Someone look there. Whoever. You know what whoever means? It means all y'all can do this if you want. Like there's no secret here. Whoever believes in me can get in on this. And then he turns to Martha and he asks an important question. Martha, do you believe this? And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. She understood, but Jesus still wanted her to understand more. He said, there's still more for you to understand, Martha. He's not just asking if she believes that he represents God or that he's a prophet or that he's a good one or a Messiah that's come. He's saying, do you understand that your entire existence and your entire life and your entire future is in my hands, and I will never let go, and I will carry you all the way through? You can trust me with everything in your life. You don't have to hold back at all. Do you have a personal trust in me as the resurrection and the life, the only person who can grant new life and eternal life and abundant life and forever life and gives you the promise of resurrection? That's what he's asking her. Do you believe this? And I think it's an important question for you and me too. Is do you believe this? Do you believe that everything in your life is wrapped up in the person of Jesus? Have you jumped off the mountain trusting nothing but him? And just saying, I'm going to trust you to hold me in all circumstances. So I want to look, as we walk through the rest of this text, here's what I want to do. I want to give you four reasons why you should believe Jesus. Four reasons why you can trust him. The first is Jesus' humanity and compassion. Look at his kindness and his care in the midst of the struggle. The intimacy of this situation is amazing. You actually probably don't see emotion like this anywhere in the Bible outside of the Garden of Gethsemane from Jesus. Verse 28, when Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher's here, he's calling for you. When Mary heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. It's always what you should do when Jesus calls. Just go quickly. Verse 29, when she heard it, she went quickly and went to him. Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come all the way into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Let me set the scene. Bethany is a little village, kind of a suburb outside of Jerusalem. It's just 2 miles away, and it's not very far from Jerusalem. But in that day, when someone died, they had a mourning was this incredibly huge thing. And whenever there was a sadness or a sorrow, someone would die and they would take the body immediately and they would put it in the tomb, but it would stop the entire village. And so the entire village would roll out and enter into a week of grief, mourning over the death of this one. They sometimes would actually pay professional mourners who would weep and wail, and so they would make these prostrations and prayers on behalf of the deceased, on behalf of the family. They would pay musicians to play certain tunes that entered into mourning, because everything was supposed to be under this cloud and kind of shroud of sorrow that took place. And on the immediately on the day of burial, they would, when someone died, they would place the body inside a cave, and then there would be a little burial tunnel that would go about 6 feet back, and they would insert the body into that and wrap it in cloths, where it would stay for a year. And at the end of that year, they would take the bones back out, and they put them in a limestone burial box, and that would be buried in the ground. And so that was kind of the mourning process. And they are on day four of this mourning process. And so not just the village of Bethany, but it says many of the Jews had come out from Jerusalem. This probably means that this was a very significant family or someone of wealth and influence. And so even the leaders of Jerusalem, so there's just this huge group of people that are there to mourn and to enter into the sorrow of this death of Lazarus. And in this scene, that's where Jesus steps in and watch his compassion towards his friends. Verse 33, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And where's the tomb? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. See, when Jesus saw her weeping and Jesus saw them weeping, Jesus wept too. It's an incredible human side of God in the flesh who stepped down into this world. And Jesus' full humanity is on display. He was fully present. He was fully engaged. He was right there with them in solidarity with their grief, feeling what they felt. And fully connected to their suffering. He allows himself to be caught up in this group's grief over Lazarus' deaths, even though he knows what's coming. See, there's something appropriate about Jesus' response, isn't there? In the midst of the sorrow, we weep. He taught us to weep with those who weep. We enter into the grief that's there. And so Jesus has this incredible human compassion that's there. But there's a complexity to what Jesus does here. And that's not all he feels. He doesn't only feel sadness. And look at the next reason why I think you should believe Jesus. We see Jesus' humanity and compassion. We also see Jesus' divinity and authority. See, there's a side to Jesus' emotions that's different here too. And it says he's deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Most commentators feel like deeply moved may not be the best translation for that. There's probably a little more of an edge to it. It probably means a little more like outrage or fury or anger. When it says he's deeply moved, it means there's a guttural frustration with what he sees. It's sometimes a word that's sometimes used of a horse in battle snorting, which is kind of a funny image to think about us trying to do or looking that way. But that's what it's saying Jesus felt, that Jesus feels this kind of like, ah, about what he's experiencing in that moment. The emotion is, in a sense, I think a revulsion of everything that's in him when he sees the power of death over his people. I think this is an incredibly powerful thing. Jesus looks at the devastation of death and what it brings on the people that he loves, and he's not okay with it. John Calvin says this about it. As Jesus goes to the tomb, he says, "Christ does not come to the sepulcher or tomb as an idle spectator, but he comes like a wrestler preparing for the contest. Therefore, no wonder that he groans again, for the violent tyranny of death that he had to overcome stands right before his eyes." See, Jesus is going to pick a fight right here. Jesus is going to battle like a wrestler getting ready to engage an enemy. That's the picture we're supposed to get. Jesus sees the devastation of sin and death in the world, and he's deeply moved by it. And he wants to do something about it. Friends, where does death come from? Romans says the wages of sin is death. See, sin is what brought death into the world. And God, though he created the world, allowed that to happen. And within that, Jesus is now going to create a resistance movement against the tyranny of sin and death in our world. And so he goes to this tomb because he sees that people are constantly at death's door of destruction. Friends, as you think about the last couple of weeks and just the darkness of some of the things we've seen in our world, do you feel a little bit of that? Like, how long, God? Do you feel a little bit of the mixture and the complexity of our emotions? Like, on one hand, there's a weep with those who are weeping, but there's also another hand that's like, God, when are you going to do something about this? And I think that's what Jesus felt here. He sees the public chaos surrounding him, the loud wailing and crying, the scene at the cemetery, and all the reminders of death and all the results of sin and death. And they produce this outrage that says, I'm going to step in and do something about it. And he's going to rebel against the tyranny of sin and death. Because these friends of his, they couldn't do anything about this problem, could they? All they could do was weep, but not Jesus. Jesus could do something about it. Look at verse 38. We're going to see the third reason why you ought to trust Jesus, which is the resurrection of Lazarus. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone was rolled against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, "Lord, by this time it's going to stink, for he's been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know you always hear me, but I'm saying this on account of all the people standing around, that they might believe that you sent me." The 4 days here is actually significant. It's probably why Jesus delayed. Most people think why he waited 2 more days was because in the Jewish culture, there was a superstition that when someone died, that they would actually wait. That when someone died, the soul would depart the body, but sort of just kind of hover around over the body for about 3 days until the body started decomposing. And then the soul would be like, "I guess I don't get to go back in there," and take off. And so that was kind of the superstition in that day, that they thought that the soul hung around the dead body until it was clear that the body wouldn't be resurrected or wouldn't come back. And then the body went on to Sheol. And so that was the way they began to think about it. And so here it's significant when it says the fourth day. It's significant when she said, "He's already going to stink." What it means is there's already decomposition happening. This can't be reversed, right? I mean, that's what it's meant to say. I mean, it's also meant to say whatever Jesus is about to do has to be completely miraculous. Jesus stops and prays. I love the connection between his father and him. He says, Father, and he says, I know you always hear me. I don't have to say this out loud. I'm just doing it for their good. They need to hear me pray so that they know that I really came for you and that you're the one that's about to do the thing that's about to go down. And so Jesus offers this prayer to them. And then Jesus comes back to pick this fight with sin and death. And he says, take away the stone. I love what one guy said. He says, it's as if with these words, a kind of tension is being released. Even now of the tears and enough now of the tears and wailing. Enough of the honor that's been bestowed on death. Against the power of death, God's glory is now entering the arena. See, when Jesus said, take away the stone, he says, I'm going to step in and go toe-to-toe with death. And he has authority over that. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you if you believe you're going to see the glory of God? Friends, something bigger is going on here. So they took away the stone. Verse 43. And when Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet still bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, unbind him, let him go. It's an amazing scene. Like it's meant to be entirely shocking to think about what happened. Jesus says with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. So, you know, it goes back, like preacher jokes have been around forever. But going back for literally centuries, it's been said that Jesus had to say, Lazarus, come out. Because if he just said, come out, every dead body everywhere would have stepped out of the grave. That if Jesus wasn't that specific, there would have been dead bodies walking all over the place, all over the world, and everyone would have been freaked out. But here he just says, Lazarus, come out. And can you imagine being Mary and Martha? Imagine being those that are watching, imagine seeing this, and this guy that's been in there for 4 days, that you've been weeping over for 4 days, and he's still wrapped up in cloths, so he's kind of like mummy-like, just kind of hobbling out, I guess. You know, you don't even know exactly what it's like, but he's still wrapped up, and they're scared to do anything, because in their culture, to touch a dead body was to be unclean, and so there's probably this weird, like, we're not sure what to do with that. There's also probably just a really weird, he was dead and now he's just kind of walking around and they're not sure what to do with that, right? So Jesus tells him to go and to unbind him and unwrap him up. It's an amazing authority that you see with Jesus. See, Jesus has authority over death. Death couldn't hold him back. Jesus spoke over that and Lazarus came back to life. And the newly raised Lazarus is wrapped up in all these things. But it's interesting because the story kind of just stops there, doesn't it? Like, we don't know how Lazarus responded. You don't know if Lazarus, like, did a jig or did he go, I'm hungry? Or, like, did he run out and hug his sisters? Or, yeah, you don't know. You don't know if he was, like, asking, like, who won the ball game? Or, like, you don't know what Lazarus did because it's not the point. The point is not Lazarus. The point is Jesus. The glory that God did was not just about Lazarus getting better, as great as that was. The point was, Jesus is the resurrection and life. Nothing can stand in his way. And so there's this kind of amazing thing that happens when Lazarus comes out and then it moves on. And that's the fourth reason why you should believe Jesus, is what Jesus' resurrection means for you. You see, when Jesus did this for Lazarus, when he went to the tomb and called him up and he stepped out of this tomb, it's foreshadowing of what Jesus himself is going to do, isn't it? Lazarus died. He was put in a tomb. He was wrapped up, and there was a stone rolled across the front of the tomb. That's where Jesus is about to head. In fact, what we know from the scripture is that it's this event that makes the Jewish leaders say, that's it, we're done with this man. And they begin to scheme for his arrest and plan and plot for his execution. And so it's this event, Jesus going into the fray in order to save Lazarus, is what's going to eventually lead Jesus to his own death. But what did Jesus say, love? How did Jesus define love? Someone who lays down his life on behalf of his friends. And that's what Jesus is going to do. He entered into this situation and risked his own life in order to rescue Lazarus, but it's also a picture of what he's about to do. He himself is going to go to the cross, go to a tomb, but death also won't be able to hold him down. Friends, you understand Jesus is the first, Jesus is the original and greatest first responder. Like, Jesus is the one that ran into the fray in the face of death and rescued those that were under certain destruction. Jesus is the one that stepped in and called forth Lazarus, but Lazarus was just an example of what it himself was going to do. When Jesus stepped into this tomb, he was picking a fight with sin and death. He was going to war. And eventually what we see is in 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable, for this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then will come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, death for Lazarus wasn't the end. Death for us is not the end. Resurrection is the end. And Jesus is accomplishing two things for us, I think, in this story. One, he's demonstrating himself as the resurrection and life. He's saying, "There's no death, sin and death can't hold me down. I'll be victorious over them." He's also establishing why it is we should believe and establishing the faith of these people, but also calling us to greater faith too. He wants us to understand all it is he came to do. And friends, if the resurrection is reality for everyone who's in Christ, can't we trust him with our entire lives? Like if the resurrection is really true, if Jesus can really raise Lazarus from the dead, if Jesus himself can go to a cross and then be lowered into a tomb and have a stone rolled across his own tomb and then stand up and walk out victorious over sin and death, can we not trust him with everything in our lives? Is there anything we need to hold back? Because the resurrection, if it's really true, means that everything's going to be okay. So let me ask you today, what are you facing? Like, what trial is in front of you right now? What worry is at the front of your mind? What concern is constantly just on repeat? What thing feels like a roadblock in your way and you don't understand why it's there and you're frustrated by it? Friends, I think what Jesus wants us to see in this passage is that he's got a little bit different perspective. That he's working still for your good. That he has a plan, and it's gonna ultimately amount to greater glory for God and greater belief for you. But we can trust him because he is unstoppable. And his love is very human. He's compassionate. He weeps with us when we weep, and he enters into the sorrow that we experience just as he did with them. But he also is one who's divine. He's God who has authority over sin and over death, and he will make all things right. And just as he raised Lazarus from the dead, he will raise us. And so we have nothing to fear. Let me pray for us. Father, I ask that you would give us confidence in Christ. Father, your word says that your love for a broken world caused you to send your only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him might have life and life eternal. Father, if there's one here who does not know Christ and does not know you, might today be the day where they trust you for the first time, where they jump off the mountain and take a step of faith to believe that you will hold them up no matter what comes their way. Father, for those of us who are believers, would you help us not to hold anything back, but to trust you with all the ins and outs of our life, to trust you with the places we don't fully understand and the places we can't fully see what's ahead. Father, help us to rest in the resurrection and to trust you day by day until the day where we are with you and you make all things right. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name by your Spirit. Amen.